Hello, thank you for visiting Crossroad International Church, a Christian community in the heart of Kuwait consisting of believers from dozens of countries around the world. Our vision is to see all people in Kuwait know, believe, and model the unconditional love and life-giving hope of Jesus. We hope you're blessed by the message this morning.
It is good to be with you. We're tracking. We've been here for about a month now, which does not seem possible. Enjoyed getting to know quite a few of you, and yet I see there's a lot that we have yet to meet. So Hannah and myself, we're here another 2 weeks to be with you all, to encourage, to engage with you. And also, wow, I am not sure what's going to happen after the services workshop. I'm excited to know what's going to be there. But I really hope that it will be a time that we come together. Together we learn. I do not consider myself way up there in my knowledge, but want to leverage what we all know and understand so that we can be equipped to better to share our faith. And so that's the goal for the workshop. And by you, Al.
Ooh. Yeah.
There we go. You all have been on a journey through Daniel. We've been with you for a month of that journey. It's coming close to the end as we're in the last two chapters of Daniel. And it's been quite a journey. And we want to focus now on the end of it. We've been here for a month now, slowly learning about Kuwait. I've been in the Middle East more than 20 years, so know the Middle East as a whole, but learning how Kuwait works. One of the questions I often get in the Middle East is a matter of comparison. And a lot of times people will ask me, well, how much did you pay for that thing? And usually they're trying to, you know, make me feel bad for whatever reason, because they can always pay less for whatever I just bought than I can. And they're always asking. The thing is rent. I don't know how many of you get asked, you know, how much do you pay rent? And as a foreigner living in the Middle East, there's always that foreigner tax, you know, and so we always pay more than a local may pay, but they love to, you know, highlight that. And as a Westerner, you know, my rent is a very private thing. That's, you know, why would I share with you? So I've learned how to dodge the question somewhat. But sometimes Middle Easterners are very persistent. They really want to know, and they really want to make you feel so much better because they pay less than you. What are the other questions I often get? And I don't know if it is something that Kuwaitis may ask, but all the rest of the Middle East, Arab, Kurd, Turk, they always want to know, which is better, here or America? And does that happen to you here? Been around long enough. I have a variety of ways to answer the question. And you're a guest in their country. You don't want to offend them. But what really was hard for me, we were in Iraq. It's, you know, pushing 50 degrees. I know y'all get a lot hotter here, but they're pushing 15 degrees, but no electricity. So there's no relief. And then they ask you, so which is better, here or America? Let's see. Oh, but the people here are so much better. You know, there are ways to answer. But I find in the East, and I don't know Far East or Middle East or which East, is it penetrating more to compare and contrast? You know, it seems to me more in the West, we're just more straightforward. Want to know how was it? Was it nice? And here, you know, which is better? And when we come to the scripture, in the scripture, we have both East and West. Now, Paul was very Western in his thinking. If you read his letters, he's very straightforward, got the kind of logical, goes through Romans. It's amazing how he argues through everything, very linear. But Paul is the exception in the Bible. Most of the writers, most of the people are much more Eastern. They think differently, not so much linear, but rather circularly. And I'm fascinated by cultures and enjoy engaging in them and observing them. But this is an interesting thing within Scripture. And we've been reading Daniel, and Daniel himself
more of an Easterner. We see things in how he writes that are not like Paul. And so with that in mind, as we come to the end of chapter 11 in Daniel, I want to address it in more of a Eastern than a Western way, by comparing, which is better, here or there. In this case, which is better? Because the end of chapter 11 of Daniel is addressing the what we now call the Antichrist. Daniel didn't know Christ. His word was Messiah. So it's a little bit more accurate to say the anti-Messiah. And as we look and delve into it, who this person is, I don't want to just look at who he is, but in an Eastern way, and I think Daniel had this in mind, the Old Testament writer would compare. Sometimes the comparison is just assumes. And I think this is the case with Daniel. We won't assume it. We will make that comparison between the anti-Messiah and the Messiah. Which is better? Compare and contrast. So that's where we want to go today. But before we jump there, you know, I keep thinking last week, but it was 2 weeks ago that I was sharing with you the message, and want to start again with some comments about the study of Scripture. Some very important things that help us as we dive into Scripture. And one of those is repetition. Repetition is very important in the study of Scripture. Many authors, when they repeat something, they repeat it because they want to emphasize it. And this is especially true in the Bible. When an author is stressing something, the theme or the stress, they repeat that. This on a side, it's a good discipline. And when we take time to actually study Scripture, and last week we talked about the difference of study versus devotional reading, okay, 2 weeks ago. But when we take time to study, it's really good to see what are the words the author uses. What are the words the author repeats? It's easier to take a whole book. So take like one of Paul's letters, and they're smaller, 4 or 5 chapters, besides Romans. And you can read it and see what are the words he's repeating. And those are the significant words. It's the theme of what he's trying to convey. Likewise, I throw this one out, the Gospel of John. It's a bit bigger. And you may be familiar with it. And there is one word that John uses more than any other word, besides Jesus and, you know, those kind of words. But there is one word that he uses, repeated. We would say this is a strong theme within John. Some of you, I just lost you because now your brain is going to John and you won't hear anything else about Daniel. But if you know what that word is or can think of it, you know, come talk to me afterwards and we'll compare notes on John. But we won't go there this morning. So repetition, very important. Also genre, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. I want to just touch on it and highlight a few things about the importance of genre. What kind of writing are you reading? And Daniel is a very special genre. It is apocalyptic writing. It's unusual. There's not a lot in Scripture. And there's two main books that are that way. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. Both are apocalyptic writing, and they need to be read differently. One of the very important things is why authors used apocalyptic writings. And that is because it was written at a time when the people of God were experiencing persecution and oppression. It was true for Daniel and the readers of Daniel. It was true for John and the readers of Revelation. It was written at a time when the people were oppressed. And even though the message appears to be about the future, the purpose of the writing was for the hearers at that time. And I want to stress it because this is important for how we apply what we hear to our lives. Yes, it's written for hope for the future, but that hope is applied to our lives at this time. One of the other things with apocalyptic writing is the importance of symbols and numbers and repetition. These writers repeatedly use certain numbers to illustrate things, to symbolize things. And we see that in Daniel. We also especially see it in Revelation. Now, when I learned this, and bear with me for a while as we go to Revelation, but for me, this blows my mind, because when Revelation was written, AI did not exist, and AI probably could not even manage to do this. What happened with Revelation? And so maybe you know, in Revelation, there is a number that's very important. What is that number? Oh, guess. And maybe I need to get Berlin back up here to wake us up. What's the number of significance, most significance in Revelation? Adya. Seven is the most important number in Revelation. We repeat it many times throughout. Yes, six is there too. Six, that's a bad number. Seven represents completion, fullness, represents God, and it is repeated throughout Revelation. What to me is fascinating is that not only seven is repeated, but there are things that are repeated. How many times?
Seven times. Good. You're tracking with me. So one of my favorite phrases, you know, and I've mentioned a few times, I love being part of an international church because we have people from everywhere gathered together to worship. And it's a reflection of what we read in Revelation, because seven times there is a phrase repeated, and that phrase is every tribe, tongue, people, nation. Repeated how many times in Revelation? Seven times. This is an important theme in Revelation. But it's not the only theme that is repeated. There's another very important theme repeated, or phrase repeated in Revelation, and that is Lord God Almighty. Repeated how many times in Revelation? Seven times. You guys are quick. Another phrase repeated within Revelation, one who sits on the throne. Repeated how many times? Christ. Repeated how many times in Revelation? Jesus repeated how many times in Revelation? Not seven, 14 times. Seven, seven. What is an important theme in Revelation? Jesus. One more. Lamb. Repeated how many times in a the fullness of seven. What is the ultimate theme in Revelation? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. In chapter 5 itself in Revelation, it says twice, the Lamb as if slain. Later in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, the Lamb, for you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Bringing together two important themes within Revelation. The Lamb of God, slain for you, slain for me. Revelation, repetition, numbers. Let's jump back to Daniel.
That's good enough. We could almost just nail, and there, go home. Praising the Lamb of God. But let's see what Daniel has to write for us as well. Last week, we went through the first part of Daniel at chapter 11. Thankfully, Pastor Jason, he led us through it, because it's full of this king attacking that king, that king attacking that king, lots of wars, and he led us through the themes of it. But even with all of this conflict, and in Daniel as a whole, is all dealing with
conflict of kings. It's one of the major themes in Daniel. As we were starting our study, there is this process of kingdoms in Daniel that we go through. We start with the kingdom of Babylon, where Daniel was taken to initially. And then Babylon was conquered by Persia. And that was where Daniel spent the rest of his life. But they were looking to, prophetically, Greece coming to conquer Persia. And even beyond that, they were looking to Rome being the fourth kingdom conquering. So all of Daniel has a theme of kingdoms in conflict. Yet, even within this ongoing conflict, Daniel constantly reminds us that God is in control. These two themes run repeatedly through Daniel, and it is repeated even, or especially in chapter 11. 11 and 12, they go together. It's a vision preceded by chapter 10. It's all one unit. We are walking through within Daniel, but these themes are repeated even in chapter 11. We see these kingdoms, these kings in conflict, king of the north, the king of the south. And yet, even in chapter 11, there is one phrase that is repeated three times. Revelation number is 7. Daniel is 3. He often has threes. And in Daniel chapter 11, three times is one phrase repeated. And that is, we see it even at the end of verse 35. It says, until the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Three times at chapter 11, Daniel repeats, there is this great conflict going on, but at the appointed time, it will end. Again, kingdoms at conflict, but God is in control. He appoints the time. So with that introduction, it brings us to chapter 11, the second half, if you will, starting at 36. Now, one of the things Pastor mentioned last week was that chapter 11, foreseen by Daniel before the events happen, it foresees the kingdom of Greece and the split kingdom, the kingdom north, kingdom of the south. And it is a fascinating study to see how this chapter tracks with history. And it tracks very well up to a point. And then it diverges from history.
And all of the commentators, well, the commentators all have a difference of opinion of where the diversion starts. But they all say that by verse 36, what is seen leaves history. Now, Ian Provain is my favorite commentator of Daniel, and he says it's already started earlier. It started by verse 21. If you're reading history and reading a chapter, you see that it's already started to diverge. When it happened is not so important, but why it happened is what is significant, and that is because they are looking forward to another king. The prototype, the person of significance that is often referred to as the one that Daniel is talking about was an actual king, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, because he saw himself so much as God, he gave himself an extra title above all of his predecessors. He was the prototype for what was written here, but what was written here goes way beyond. So that's where we're at. That sets the stage for chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. And we're going to dive into it now, but as we do so, we want to look at what are the characteristics of this king, because he is considered the Antichrist, so more accurately, the anti-Messiah. Who will this person be? What are his characteristics? So we will delve through, and we will look at them, and then we will contrast them with the Messiah. So as we read Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 through 39, we read, the king will do as he pleases.
He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Let's pause there and look at this man, this king, who is proud, beyond proud. I tried to find a word stronger than proud. Arrogant was the closest I could get to give us the feeling of this man who sets himself above everybody, even above God. He is proud, arrogant, and blasphemous, saying things against his own gods and even against the God of gods. As we continue to read, we see he will attack the mightiest fortresses will with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. As Daniel looks towards this king, we see some additional characteristics of him. He is violent. He is destructive. That will continue in the next portion. But what's also significant is that he is a corrupt ruler. Corruption has been around for a long time. And we see here him rewarding those who basically pay him to rule parts of his land for him. The Greek Empire would set up rulers all over the place, and he sold those positions for a price so he could gain more wealth. He was not a just ruler, but corrupt, willing to be sold or to be bought. We continue to read the next portion. It says, at the time of the end of the king of the south, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall. But Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his powers over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. We see here again great violence, destruction, conquering many countries. This king, this anti-Messiah. And yet, we also see that there are limits to his power. There are those that do not fall to him. As mighty as he is, there are limits. As we continue to read, it says, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. And not only do we see the power and destruction of this man, but we also see him responding in rage, deep anger. But what's interesting is what motivates his anger. He hears these reports and he responds while in anger, but because of fear. I don't know about you, but so often we respond in anger because we feel threatened, or maybe our abilities are questioned, or very what we depend on is attacked, and we respond in anger. And we see it in this, the anti-Messiah. Fearing what might come, he responds in great rage. As we continue, the last verse of the chapter is significant. Daniel writes, and he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful high mountain. And yet, he will come to his end and no one will help him. Here is this great king, the anti-Messiah, who's ruling vast area, and yet his rule ends, and it ends in isolation. Take note. To summarize what we've read and seen of this anti-Messiah, he's a man, very proud, arrogant, blasphemous man, full of violence and destruction. Repeatedly, he destroys those around him, attacks them. And he also rules with corruption, selling his areas for a price. He is a man of great power, but also great fear that causes him to rage. And yet his rule will come to an end. With that in mind, let us contrast this anti-Messiah with the prophecies of the Messiah. Let's look at the one predicted to come to a few passages. We're going to start in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, and we'll just look at a few of the verses. I encourage you to look at all. 52 through 53 is often called the passage of the suffering servant, and it is very appropriate for the description it gives of the Messiah. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. As we see the anti-Messiah contrasted to the Messiah, it heightens who he is. We see here the humbleness of the Messiah. He is the suffering servant, comes to serve others. Even more significantly, his power that he has does not come through violence, but through self-sacrifice. Let us continue reading. Isaiah chapter 9. This may also all be a familiar passage, but let's look at it in contrast. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. As we look to who our Messiah is, we see his characteristics, not only his humility again, but especially that he rules with peace, righteousness, and justice, as contrasted from the Messiah, the anti-Messiah. One last series of passages that are very significant. They jump to Daniel, where we've already been, Daniel chapter 7, and we see Daniel looking forward to the Messiah, and he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
We jump from there to the Revelation account where it borrows that same phrase. There we read, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude with that no one could count. Every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is our Messiah, Kugi Surf. Repeatedly we see that his rule is everlasting rule. There will be no end. That he will not only rule forever, but he ends with a multitude gathered around him. Again, a contrast between the anti-Messiah and the Messiah. One's rule ends in isolation, whereas the Messiah rules forever with a great multitude of his followers surrounding you.
Yeah. He
wins in the end. So, with all of this in mind, what should we do? How do we apply this to our lives? First of all, a question. As we look at these contrasting leaders, these contrasting rulers, these kings, who do we choose to be like? Who do we choose to follow? Whose example will we follow? 3 points to highlight if we are to follow Jesus the Messiah. One, we follow him in his humility. We humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God. Secondly, like our leader, like our Messiah, we should be instruments of peace, righteousness, and justice where we are. This is all summed up in Micah. Micah 6:8, we read.
2:8.
Ah, that poor. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Yeah. This is what we are called to as followers of the Messiah. And lastly, and I may go there more this next week, but last point, if we are to follow our Messiah, who set an example, look at what he did in his life. In Matthew chapter 4, it writes about his ministry kind of summed up in one phrase. It was just after his temptation, and Matthew says that he went around the whole region. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus spent his life here on earth, proclaiming the truths of the kingdom. It is near, it is at hand. Constantly call people to repent, for the kingdom of God is soon to be here. As followers of Jesus, we humbly submit ourselves to God. We are to be instruments of peace and justice, but even more, we are to proclaim the truths of Jesus. Following him, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is at hand in its power. It is also at hand in its judgment. May we be proclaimers of truth as our Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful counselor. You are Prince of Peace. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Even as you are with us, you call us to follow you. I pray that we would be humbly submitted to you. We would allow you to work in us and through us.
I pray that you will enable us to bring peace to those who surround us. May we be speakers of peace and blessing to those around us. May we also proclaim your truth to those who do not know. Enable us, equip us, fill us, we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for tuning in to Crossroad International Church. If you have questions about how to pray for, give, or get involved with CIC, visit www.ciccoet.com or check out our Instagram and Facebook account at CICQA. Have a blessed day.